Our text this evening is from Isaiah 26, verses 8 to 11, where God's word comes to us as follows. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. My text, beloved, is a bit complicated. Not because the word of God is not clear here, but because this truth of the word of God is a very deep and at the same time a majestic truth. And I'll try to expound it to you as clearly as possible, and I ask you to pay very careful attention to it. Otherwise, I'm sure you can't follow the thread of the thought. And I purposely took the whole passage here, partly in order that we might see verse 10 in its proper connection. As you might expect, there have been those who have tried to distill a doctrine of common grace out of that first part of verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. And on the surface of it, it might appear also to be correct that the text does teach a favor of God to the wicked. Although even then, of course, it would be a very strange grace. The wicked, who is supposedly the recipient of that favor, does not learn righteousness through it. I say that's a strange grace. And therefore, from that point of view alone, it's better that we take the whole section in which verse 10 is found, because then verse 10 can be seen in its proper light, and that proper light is an entirely different light. Besides that, that will also give us a positive thought for tonight, and the text as a whole will be much richer for our believing consciousness. As far as the connection is concerned, this chapter is really a song. The whole chapter is a song. And it's a song which is sung by the church through the prophetic mouth of Isaiah in the day of her victory over her enemies, the day of her complete deliverance and triumph. Moab is destroyed, Babylon is brought down and humiliated, and prophetically, not historically yet, but prophetically, God's people have been set free. And in the highest sense, the church of God stands in this chapter on the standpoint of the end of days, on the standpoint of her glorification and her final victory and deliverance at the end of days. And in this song, she celebrates, in the first place, the glory of saved Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a strong city with salvation appointed for her walls and bulwarks. In the second place, she celebrates in this psalm of praise the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is, the righteous nation, the church, which keepeth the truth, or, more correctly, keepeth faithfulnesses, that is faithful to the uttermost, to Jehovah. She trusts in Jehovah, and in the midst of her, Jehovah keeps her in perfect peace. In the third place, and that of course is central to the entire song of praise, the God's church here celebrates the God of this city of Jerusalem, Jehovah, the faithful covenant God who has prepared and formed his people and who has put to naught and laid low all the enemies of his people, and who makes straight and smooth the paths of the righteous. And finally, in close connection with that third thought, because this is also God-centered, this psalm celebrates the expectation of Jehovah, an expectation of God's people that was fixed on Jehovah in the past. And this has the emphasis even in the text, an expectation of Jehovah on the part of his people in the way of his judgments. And there you have the positive idea of the words of our text for tonight, around which everything else is centered. God's people awaiting the God of judgment. Let's notice in the first place that that awaiting is rooted in the love of God. In the second place, that it is aroused by the walk of the ungodly. And in the third place, that it is strengthened by the desire for deliverance, rooted in the love of God, aroused by the walk of the ungodly, strengthened by the desire for deliverance. We may pay attention, first of all, simply to the fact of this expectation of Jehovah by his people. And from an historical point of view, the situation is this in the prophecy. Many judgments from the Lord have passed over Israel and Judah, and the delivered church of the old dispensation here through the eye and the mouth of the prophet looks back on past history, on the way that the church has trod. And on that path of the past, the church sees that fearful judgments from God had come upon their heads. War and pestilence and fire and sword and famine and hunger the portion of God's people of the old dispensation in the past. And we may note, as far as the practical implication of this all is concerned for us, that that is the situation of the Church of Jesus Christ in the new dispensation as well. And particularly, does Scripture teach us that the coming of the Lord is in the way of such judgments, in the way of war, rumor of war, and famine, and pestilence, and death, and fire, and sword. We know that those things must often be the portion of God's people also in the future, and that without them the Lord cannot and will not come. That was the case with Israel and Judah in the old dispensation too. And the point is, in the second place, that in that way they had waited for Jehovah. We ought to note, of course, that those who are speaking here are the prophets. Prophet Isaiah, but notice that he speaks in the plural, and he is speaking as the mouthpiece of the remnant according to the election of grace, the faithful remnant. It's of course only in the way of that faithfulness that anyone can ever take these words upon his lips. That was true in the old dispensation, that's true today. And that remnant, according to the election of grace, here says that they have waited for Jehovah in the way of his judgments. Now, right there is a point which we must be careful to understand. The meaning is not, we have in the midst of thy judgments, while thy judgments were upon us, hoped on thee, waited for thee. The meaning is not that God's people were in the midst of trouble and in the midst of judgments, and that in the midst of that outpouring of the Lord's judgments upon him, they longed that he would come and deliver them. That's also, of course, a thoroughly biblical thought. But that's not the point of our text. The point of our text is rather this. We have expected that the Lord would come. We have waited for the Lord to come with his judgments, to come in judgment. And still more specifically, we have expected and we have awaited Jehovah, in order that he should come with his judgments upon Israel. And that term here in our text, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Jehovah, have we waited for thee, is the term that is very often used in the Old Dispensation, in the Old Testament, for the idea of hope. The idea is certainly not a cold, formal, empty waiting. And it certainly is not the idea that they waited for Jehovah to come shuddering in fear. The idea is that of the hope of God's people. That they waited for him means that they expected him to come for judgment. It means that, in the second place, they were certain that he would come for judgment. And the third element of that hope, of that waiting attitude, is that they long for him to come in judgment. They look forward to his coming in judgment with longing, with earnest expectations. That, therefore, is the positive idea of the words of our text, in brief. And the motive of that waiting, let me call your attention to that, is the love of God. The question arises, of course, why did they await Jehovah in the way of his judgments? After all, when the Lord came for judgment upon Israel and upon Judah, then the righteous people, the remnant according to the election of grace, suffered along with the wicked. That's always the case. That's the case today, too. When God's judgments are upon the world, then God's people are in the midst of that world upon which his judgments come, and they suffer along with the whole wicked world. That shall be the case as long as the church throughout this dispensation is gathered from among all nations. That was the case in the old dispensation, too. A very clear case in point is the captivity in Babylon. When Judah went into captivity, it certainly was not so that only the wicked in Judah went into captivity, but the whole nation was taken captive. And they all had to suffer the deprivations of that captivity. You can hear the plaintive sighs of God's people in that Psalm 137, the song of the captives. The question is, seeing that is so, how could they look forward to those judgments in hope? How could they long for Jehovah to come in judgment? And the answer to that question, beloved, is that that longing is a strong expression of the love of God in the heart of his people. I want to emphasize that for a moment, because that's important. Important for you and me. The people of God who speak here are on a high spiritual plane. You cannot lightly say things such as are said in the words of our text. You cannot say them when you live and walk in an attitude of spiritual lethargy. You cannot say them when your life is characterized by worldliness and by worldly mindedness. we have waited for thee in the way of thy judgments, and we do wait for thee in the way of thy judgments, must needs choke in the throat of a man who is engrossed in the things of this present world. The relation here in our text, beloved, is much the same as that which you find in the last part of Psalm 139, which we sang a moment ago. The psalmist there expresses before the face of God that he hates God's enemies. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. I say, beloved, the child of God has to be on a high spiritual plane to give expression to thoughts such as that. Because the deepest motivation of that hatred of God's enemies is the love of God. The love of God in the purest sense of the word. The love of God, not for what he has done for us, primarily. The love of God, not for our own sakes, beloved. You know, even when we say that we love God, you and I can sometimes be so tremendously selfish. We love God for our own sakes. Only too often. And if that's our attitude, then it's rather easy to say, and it's wrong too, I hate mine enemies. That's rather easy. But to say, I count God's enemies mine. It can only be said out of the motive of the love of God for God's sake. Understand? That's the plane on which God's people are here in our text. When the prophet speaks here, representing God's people, he says in our text, the desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Notice that. The soul, the very principle of his life, his inward nature, as it includes his understanding and his thoughts and his will and his desires. In the night, the soul of the prophet and the soul of the people of God had its desire to his name. To the remembrance of thee. In the night, with his thoughts and desires, the prophet was with Jehovah. Ever do that, beloved? Lie awake at night happenstance you lie awake at night? Where are your thoughts then? Are they on tomorrow? Tomorrow's work? Tomorrow's plans? Ever take the time when you lie awake in your bed at night, when sleep escapes you, to have your thoughts and your desires with Jehovah? There couldn't be any better place, you know. No better place. And there's nothing better for your spirit and mind that we seek Him early. The prophet speaks of his spirit here too. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. With his spirit, that is, with the highest in him. The spirit is very closely akin to the soul, but it looks at a man's soul from the point of view of the fact that that man is a creature who is adapted to God's fellowship, and to God's knowledge. And the prophet says here that with his spirit, he went out toward God. And he went out toward God in such a way that he sought him early. First, when his eyes opened in the morning, you do that? I don't. Not very often. I'll tell you what I think about first in the morning, only too often. A glass of juice. And my first cup of coffee, and my pipe. And then I finally get around to thinking about God. And I don't think you're very much different from me, are you? Prophet wasn't always there either. God's people of the old dispensation weren't always there either. I know too, beloved, that the Lord brings his people to a situation like that, raises them to a high spiritual plane, frequently through circumstances. But that's where we ought to be. We ought to be there. We ought to be there so that we have a zeal for the name of Jehovah, such as is expressed here in our text. To thy day, to the remembrance of thee, is the desire of our soul. The prayer is, and it's a prayer that arises out of their inmost being, that the name of Jehovah should be glorified. Hallowed be thy name. And their inmost being goes out toward his remembrance. The inmost thought and desire of their being is that they may be mindful of him and mindful of his will, and mindful of his law, in order to reverence his word and to keep it. God's people are conscious here of the fact that they are of the party of the living God here in the midst of the world. Through his grace, they stand for the holy things of his covenant. Not just once in a while, but that's the driving force of their life. Therefore, they wait for him in the way of his judgments. And that very waiting is aroused by the walk of the ungodly. The point of our text is, first of all, that it is hopeless to show favor to the wicked. God's judgments come, such as the idea here. God's judgments come in his wrath and in his fury upon the ungodly. And then the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. And that they learn righteousness here in our text, it does not mean that they learn to do righteousness and observe righteousness and that they learn to love righteousness. Very plain, not only from actual life, that that's never the case. The wicked, the nations of the earth, no matter how much God's judgments are upon the earth, never learn righteousness. But that's plain from our text, too. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. That's not the meaning, that they learn righteousness in the spiritual sense of the word. The meaning is rather that only when God's judgments come upon the earth and come upon the wicked do they learn to know and to acknowledge that God is righteous. It is when God's judgments come upon them that they are finally compelled. Though they hate him, though they have always stood against his name and his cause, they are compelled to bow and to confess the Lord God is righteous. And you see, that's the answer to the prayer of God's people. Their desire is toward his name. Their desire is toward the remembrance of him. They have a zeal for the name of Jehovah. And their ultimate desire is that God's name may be acknowledged, that every knee may bow and every tongue may confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's in that connection that our text says that to show favor to the wicked is of no avail. That's the point. Notice that the text does not say that favor is indeed showed to the wicked. The fact is that the very opposite is true according to the whole context, not only in our text here, but the whole context in the preceding portion of the prophecy of Isaiah teaches very plainly that no favor from Jehovah is ever showed to the wicked. You can't find that anywhere in Scripture, you know. And it doesn't say that here either. It doesn't say favor is shown to the wicked, yet he does not learn righteousness. But let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. The question is, you see, how shall that ungodly man, that wicked man, learn to acknowledge God's name? How shall that be brought about? How shall he learn righteousness? How can he be taught righteousness? And to that question, there are always those who give the answer. Be gracious to him. Let God also deal with that ungodly man a little bit, at least, in his favor. As you know, that's a very popular answer nowadays. Whether you talk about an alleged common grace in the sphere of the preaching of the gospel, that Christ for all and an offer of salvation to all and a love of God to all and a possibility for all to go to heaven. Or whether you talk about a grace of God in the things of this present time, temporal grace, common grace in the so-called Kuiperian sense of the word. Let favor be shown to the wicked. Let God also deal with the ungodly a little bit in his favor. Let him be long-suffering toward him. And then he will naturally become better. He will keep God's law. And he will keep God in remembrance. All those stringent and severe judgments from God, they aren't necessary to teach the wicked righteousness. They won't learn it that way. But show them favor and then they'll learn it. And to that the prophet answers, beloved, that would exactly be of no avail. What help? Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. That's the truth. That's the plain truth of the Word of God. And beloved, there's a very significant point here with respect to the whole matter of an alleged common grace. It goes to the very heart of that theory from an ethical point of view. It sounds, you know, like a very nice and sympathetic and loving theory. And to deny it, and you've undoubtedly heard that as well as I have, to deny it, it is claimed, is hard. Hard. You think, beloved, that the idea of a favor to the wicked is an ethical idea? A good idea? A morally upright idea? Let alone the fact that it isn't taught by Scripture? That's not the case. What is the case is just exactly what the prophet says would be the case if there were a favor to the wicked. He would not learn righteousness. Why should he? Why should he? Why should he not conclude? Why does he not have every right to conclude that if someone preaches to him, God loves everybody. God loves all men, head for head and soul for soul. Why should he not conclude, I'll continue in sin. God loves me anyway. I'm already the object of his favor. I don't have to repent. Exactly what the prophet says. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. That's the truth. That, from an ethical point of view, is the fallacy, too, of all that universalism. And that's not just a theoretical fallacy. A real one. Just as real as life. How does the prophet make that plain? He says, here you have a wicked man. He lives in a land of uprightness. And emphatically, the text says, according to the original, an altogether right land. You see, the prophet is talking specifically about the wicked Israelite. He dwells in the land of uprightness, in the land of Canaan, in the midst of God's people, who know God's name, who confess that name. He dwells in the midst of the people who have God's laws and God's ordinances and God's revelations, the oracles of God. And he dwells in the midst of a people who also walk according to those ordinances. You would certainly say, if anything is ever going to teach a man righteousness, then surely it is that dwelling in such a land of uprightness. He runs into it at every turn of the way. Wasn't that he lacked instruction. Wasn't that he lacked example. It wasn't that he didn't have enough light. But the fact is that though he dwells in a land of uprightness, an altogether right land, he deals unjustly. He doesn't concern himself in that land of uprightness with the majesty and greatness of God. He refuses to acknowledge it. He has absolutely no respect for it. He cares not for God's commandments. He despises God's precepts. He loves unrighteousness, and he deals, and notice that's his actual life, he deals unjustly in spite of everything. How then, that's the argumentation of our text, how then could that wicked man learn righteousness in case grace would be showed to him? No, through a way of favor, he doesn't become better. He would only become worse. No such thing, therefore, as a good favor of God whereby the wicked would become better. The case of the wicked, beloved, is a hopeless case. And the case of the wicked is such that there is for him only an awaiting of God in the way of judgment upon him. Outside of Christ. And it is only that judgment from Jehovah that will finally strike reverence into him for the majesty of the Most High. Even to all eternity, he won't learn to do righteousness, to love righteousness, but acknowledge righteousness acknowledge God's justice and the majesty of the only righteous judge of heaven and earth? He must, and he shall, in the way of God's judgments. And that goes hand in hand for God's people with their deliverance, so that it is the very desire for deliverance also that strengthens in them the hope of God's coming in judgment. God loves his people, you see. He loves them. He loves them with an eternal love. He loves them with a love that desires to make his people blessed with himself. That's a fact. That's a fact, beloved. God himself has said so. He has said so in the death of his only begotten Son in the flesh. He loves us. And he hath loved us from before the foundation of the world. And don't forget that that means that God is jealous over his people. When they're surrounded by their enemies, when they are oppressed in the world, when they are in persecution and tribulation, when their place is made very narrow in this world, God is jealous. When that happens, then his wrath burns toward the wicked. He's jealous with a divine jealousy. Why? Because, beloved, and don't you ever forget it, when the wicked touch God's people, they touch the apple of his eye. When the wicked touch God's people, beloved, it is as though they deliberately stuck their finger in the eye of the Almighty. So he loves us, and so he is jealous. And that jealousy breaks forth presently. It must. The wicked, dealing unjustly in the land of uprightness, they bring about tribulation for God's people. They mock them, they oppress them, they press in upon them from every side, and then God's people cry unto him. They cry to him. They cry just as the widow in the parable of the unjust judge cried. God's elect cry to him. Day and night. Oh Lord, how long? Oh Lord, come for judgment for thy name's sake. They wait for him. That's the way it was in the old dispensation. That's the way it is today. Because still the final judgment is delayed. I know in times of unspirituality and lethargy and worldliness, we don't wait for Jehovah and his judgments, do we? But then we better get rid of that lethargy, beloved. I tell you, there's something wrong when we can't speak language such as that of our text. And we might be inclined to say, oh, let the wicked be shown a little favor too, and we'll enjoy it along with them. But that's hopeless. If the soul's desire is toward God and toward the honor of his name and toward the remembrance of Jehovah, then God's people testify of him. And when they testify, they suffer for their testimony. And suffering, they cry day and night, "Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly." You see, the desire is strengthened. We await thee in the way of judgments, because then only will the wicked learn to acknowledge thy name. And then only will every knee bow. And when that day comes, O God, it will be the day of our everlasting salvation and glory, when we shall praise thee and glorify thee perfectly forever. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, thy word is rich and true and exceeding beautiful and deep. We have stammered a few words about it. We pray that thou forgive that which was sinful in our speaking and hearing of thy word, and that thou wilt apply unto us thy word in such a way that we and our children may be inspired anew to serve thee faithfully and zealously, and to wait for the coming of our Lord from heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.